All right, everyone, go ahead and grab a seat. We're going to get started here in 1 minute. We're going to get started here in 1 minute, so please grab a seat. So the year was 2011, and my son was like a year old, and Jackie and I were living at the time in northern Los Angeles, and we were driving down a main street there called Topanga Canyon. And as I was driving down one of the main streets that I have to take on the way to work, I saw a huge billboard. And on that billboard, it said May 21st, which is my birthday, 2011. And you got it, guys, I was thinking, man, who did this for me? What's going on? What are they planning? Some of you guys know I share a birthday with the Notorious B.I.G., classic East Coast, rapper. I was thinking maybe it's about him, maybe it's about me. Maybe this isn't a birthday thing. But something's going down on my birthday, and it said May 21st, 2011, get ready. Okay? So I'm like, I'm ready. I'm always ready for my birthday. Another thing that was going down at the same time was Brad Sarian, who lives up there, who's getting ready to marry Sarah Hankowski, his boo, and they're getting ready to get married on May 21st. And what I would find out a little while later is that there's a guy named Harold Camping, who is a fundamentalist Bible teacher, I think from the Bay Area. I think, Adam, he's like kind of near you guys. Is that true? So, yeah. He had spent over $100 million on billboards all across the country. And I got to say, this $100 million, even back then, I mean, this is a ton of money. So this was not a gift just sprinkled on my commute to work as a gift to me. This guy had an agenda. And basically, he had figured out mathematically when Jesus was going to return. And if you guys are wondering how he did that, a couple quick things. The number 5, according to Harold Camping, equals atonement. The number 10 equals completeness. And the number 17, I've always heard number 7 equals completeness in the Bible, but these Bible calculators aren't great. The Bible's great. It's just not supposed to be used this way, as you'll find out. And the number 17 equals heaven. And so the number of days, it was the number of days between April 1st, 33 AD, May 21st, 2011, is 722,500. Christ is believed by Camping to have hung on the cross on April 1st, 33 AD. He multiplied it by 355,000 days. He times it out, squared it. Long story short, it's 722,500. If that didn't make sense to you, don't worry. It didn't make sense to anybody but Harold. And he's apparently in his fundraisers. He's very good at fundraising. I'd love to get him in a room for a church plant launch night, vision night. So now, spoiler, Jesus did not come back on May 21st, 2011. That day, I only had two parties. I did a scripture reading at Brad and Sarah's wedding. My wife and I had a little ice cream that night. And that was it. Night kind of ended. And wasn't a wedding feast of the Lamb, just a wedding feast of the Brad. And I tell that story because today we're kicking off our new series, Jesus the King, a series that has the same source material as Harold Camping, the end of the world billboard guy. And I think for many of us, stories like these are why it's hard for us to read this source material, which is the book of Revelation. A series called Jesus the King, and it's a journey through the book of Revelation. But today what I want to clarify is that predicting the future is not what Revelation is all about, but rather living faithfully in the present. And to kick off our time in Revelation, I want to read from Revelation 1, starting in verse 1. So if you have Bibles, turn there. If not, it'll be up here on the screen. That being said, before I do, I want to do something a little bit different today. It's going to be a little formal. You're going to feel like a Presbyterian for a second. This book is about Jesus the King. And out of reverence for Jesus our King, if you're a member of our church in Able, would you stand for the reading of the revelation of Jesus, for the reading of Scripture? This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, blessing. And blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. You may be seated. Jesus, thank you for revealing yourself to us. The gospel story really is one big story of you revealing God to us, a revelation we do not deserve, a revelation we did not earn, but a revelation that can set us free if we'll allow it to. And so today, Lord, I pray that you'd speak through me and in spite of me. I pray that we'd walk out of here wanting to follow Jesus more faithfully because we see him more clearly. And it says, in his beautiful name we pray. Amen. So to frame today's message, I have an outline for us. I think we've got a slide, and it's this. It's kind of four things I'm going to look at today. What revelation isn't, what revelation is, why we avoid revelation, and why we need revelation. First one is this. What revelation isn't? It isn't a crystal ball for predicting the future. It isn't a crystal ball for predicting the future. Again, whether it was my birthday in 2011 or some other time, people have been constantly trying to predict the end of the world for 2,000 years using revelation, but that's not what the book is for. It's not like a high-end calculus calculator. It's not a high, again, I'm not good at math. You know, you already know. You heard it. You know it. Ruth's like, that's not a, just relax. That's not what it is. Matter of fact, the Bible itself says, that's not a cop-out because it's failed so many times. Jesus says not to view the scriptures this way. Matthew 24, verse 36, it says, now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, that's Jesus, except the Father alone, okay? 24, 44, he says this is why you are also to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at any hour you do not expect. Okay, so if even Jesus doesn't know when he's going to be coming back, probably a guy with a Greek dictionary, a calculator, and a New York Times in his hand isn't going to figure it out, is the core idea. Nancy Guthrie, a Bible scholar, writes this about Revelation. She says, Revelation is actually less about Jesus will return and more about what we are to do, who we are to be, and what we can expect to endure as we wait for Jesus to return to establish his kingdom. The second thing Revelation isn't easy to read. Revelation isn't easy to read. There's a lot of symbolic language in Revelation, which we'll get into in a second. And on some of the stuff, there's confusion and division around amongst scholars over like what means what. I will say this, the key stuff is clear. So don't let that be a cop. But the key stuff that you need to know, Jesus is king, Jesus wins, and there's persecution, and there's victory, are clear. But man, it is not easy to read or interpret. There's a guy named G.K. Chesterton. He's a Catholic philosopher from England back in the day. And he said, he has a quote where he says, of all the strange creatures John envisioned in his revelation, none are as strange as the interpreters of his book. And so a lot of wild stuff. So it's not easy to read. Number three, Revelation isn't unique in its theology. Revelation isn't unique in its theology. I think this can happen. We'll get to it in a little bit. This could happen if you like read the Gospel of John and then you watch like the Kirk Cameron Left Behind movie. Like you just watch the story of Jesus when he's on earth, and then you got the story about the future, and you're like, this is not the same book. Like, this is a different guy, right? This is like the second round of Star Wars. A different cat wrote this. I'm not a nerd, you guys. I'm trying. I'm trying so bad to meet you where you're at. It's not the new Marvel. I don't know. The book of Revelation, actually, it's right in line. Matter of fact, it quotes the Old Testament, I think, the second most amount of times of any New Testament. No, it's the most amount of times of any New Testament book. It quotes the Old Testament. So it's connected to the Old Testament. And also, its vision of Jesus is really clear. Eugene Peterson, the guy that wrote The Message, the translator of The Message, he says, I do not read Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. I have read it all before in Law and Prophet, in Gospel and Epistle. Everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the Gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. St. John uses words the way poets do, recombining them in fresh ways so that the old truth is freshly perceived. And then lastly, it's not a book of fear and doom. It's not a book of fear and doom. The lesson of Revelation is Jesus is the king and Jesus wins. Even if it looks like he's not winning, he does. That Jesus is currently the king over all political parties and governments, and he will judge all power one day and make all things right one day. A few years back, a lot of you guys know this, my family is from Boston. We are pretty intense Boston sports fans. And I now officially feel what Raiders and Cowboys fans feel because I'm a Patriots fan. It's like they have fallen from grace. But we're like, I think something's going to happen. Something's shifting. There's a lot of hope that's just, it's based on legacy, not reality. And we have the Celtics, though, which is great. You know, we always have something. But that being said, there was one of the Super Bowls, and I don't forget which one. I usually do because there were so many in the Tom Brady era. But my favorite one, without a doubt, was the Seahawks. And you might not remember, but late in the game, there's no chance for the Patriots to get the ball back. There's about 20 seconds left. Seahawks hit a guy right side of the sideline. Call timeout, and they're basically at like the 6-yard line, and it looks real bad. Like, I think, a touchdown wins the game. They have 2 timeouts. They have Marshawn Lynch. It's real bad. And long story short, at the last second, they pass for a reason that doesn't make sense to anyone. They have Marshawn Lynch, and they decided to pass it, and it's intercepted, and the Patriots win the game. Now, watching it, I think some of you guys were there. I think Steve was there. I was depressed. I put too much hope in Tom Brady, my second favorite man on Sunday after Jesus for a while. And so it was so stressful. Now, I have to say, watching that game with my boys now, knowing what's going to happen, I'm fine. I'm like, it's so good. It's so good. The suspense is fun. This is the reality, infinitely more, though. This is the reality of knowing the victory of Jesus, even when things seem scary now. We know the outcome, even if stuff gets wild now. Because here's how it ends. Revelation 21, 3-4, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." Now, again, last sports analogy of the day. Get some more Star Wars sports in, you guys. The reality is even if we know, you know, we're going to win, the reality is that people are going to get injured during this game still. Like, the kingdom of darkness is still pushing back on the kingdom of light. As the kingdom of light fully will push it back completely one day because of our king, the reality is we're going to lose yards. There will be negative plays. People will be hurt. We might get outscored in a quarter. But at the end of the day, we will win. And so this isn't a book of fear and doom. This is a book that brings clarity and confidence, or it should. So secondly, I want to look at what Revelation is. What Revelation is. A couple things. It's a letter written by the Apostle John to a persecuted church. It's written to the churches in Asia Minor, most of which are in modern-day Turkey today. And John says very clearly, the revelation of Jesus Christ made known to his servants. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Verse 1. Verse 4, he says, "John, to the 7 churches in Asia." Now, these churches were under severe persecution, arguably the worst persecution in the history of the church. Christians are being burned alive for refusing to bow down and worship what the emperor said you had to worship him. And they are losing jobs. They are losing their lives. You have women being taken into prison, jail situations. Forced servitude, there's sexual assaults, there is, there's so many things happening to the believers, and they have so little control over their journey at this point, and things are really painful and really scary. There's an economic reality. All this is happening. And so John, I think in the best sense of the word, is trying to encourage the churches, put courage into them, because they're facing a tough situation. and things look so bleak. Which, again, there's stuff for us in here when life gets very hard, or our context can feel hard. John's words, they weren't written to us, but they apply to us. The second thing is, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Probably the most distinct way to describe apocalyptic literature is to say that it describes earthly events from a heavenly perspective. Now, a lot of people think apocalypse means end of the world or destruction. That's not what it means. It means unveiling or revealing. So it doesn't mean destruction. That's kind of how we've taken it and ran with it, you know, whatever, in the English language, because a lot of people think Revelation more recently is all about the future. But it means unveiling or revealing. So basically, it's showing you behind the scenes of history, essentially. It's revealing to you what's really going on beneath the surface. Beyond all the people you see, there's a physical reality, but there's a spiritual reality underneath the surface that's as real as the physical reality. Both in terms of Jesus, we see Jesus clearly, but we also see the church clearly, and we see what the church is going through clearly, and we see where it's going. So for example, there isn't a single antichrist. We have to figure out who they are. Is it Trump? Is it Kamala? Is it someone else? RFK? Is it Vladimir Putin? It's a spirit of antichrist, which means a commitment to power and a rejection of God that permeates them. I should say they all probably have a little bit of that going on with them. It's a commitment to absolute power. And so Revelation teaches that, man, evil is real and that the kingdom of God is pushing evil back over time. And that one day evil will be pushed back, all the way. But again, that's still... The original context, again, is Nero throwing Christians in jail and burning them alive, feeding them to lions. But it would also have been true to a lesser degree of Jewish Christians who were being abandoned by their families in Acts for following Jesus as Messiah. Or ex-Muslims today who have been disowned by their families or even had their lives threatened by their families for following Jesus. Or Christians in the West who aren't promoted or even fired for refusing to celebrate sexual behavior that's active rebellion against God and not his design for humanity. It's never been easy to be a real follower of Jesus. In other words, John's saying this has always been going on. There's always been different types of opposition and different things the church is being attacked for. But what you need to know is that in the midst of the opposition and the hardship, slowly but surely Jesus will win. Now, apocalyptic literature uses a lot of symbolism, which might sound weird or seem weird. Like, you read the symbols, and you're like, ah, man, like, you read about the locusts with faces of lions or whatever, and you're like, oh, man, I don't know what this is. This is creepy. It's like you took acid when you read the Bible. But actually, it's symbolic, and it would have made a lot more sense to the original readers. And again, we do this all the time where we see things, and we know what they mean fairly quickly, even before, like, our brain registers it very quickly before we're even able to communicate it, but we see it. And so there's symbols that make sense to us. For example, when you see this, what do you think? Now, up until 5 years ago, you thought poison control. And if you're under the age of 30, it means I'm dying laughing. If you're over the age of 30, you might be familiar with this guy, the crying face emoji that went out of vogue again about 5 years ago for those over the under the age of 30. Now, again, when you see these, right, like, let's go back to the skull, right? When Clive sees that, he knows this is funny. Yeah, funny. A lot of us wouldn't see that and think that, but to him, it's straight away. He's not thinking like, oh, dang, someone died. He's not thinking, you know what he's not thinking? Pirates might be in town, right? Let's go to the emoji with the boom, right? When you see that, what do you think? Mind blow, right? Right, if you text someone who didn't know what that was, right, and they're like, hey, man, how was the lecture? And you're like, boom. Like, did someone the professor get assassinated? Right? Probably too soon with the assassination jokes. Sorry, guys. I'm the one standing on a stage talking, though. It is what it is. But you're not going to go, man, whoa, is there, right? Last one. If this, right, you text someone, you go, what's this? You go, how's the party? Again, 5 years ago now. Boom. You're not thinking, did the house burn down? Were there survivors? Right? You see that, you go, I know what that is. Boom. So for the original readers of Revelation, they see some of these symbols that you're like, what is that? And they would have known Oh, that's Rome. Revelation 13:1 says this. So imagine this. It says, I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and it had 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names. Okay? A lot going on there. Those numbers are symbolic, and that thing is symbolic. And they would have been like, I know exactly what that is. I know the emperor we're talking about here. It would have represented the beast. It would have been a clear reference to oppressive political powers or empires, especially the Roman Empire. Though it could be applied more broadly when you have the term Babylon used throughout the book. It also refers to the Lamb throughout Revelation, which if you read John's other book, his prequel novel, the Gospel of John, there's this moment with John the Baptist where he says, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Lamb of God only means something if you know the story of the Exodus, where there's the sacrificial lamb. So these symbols, very quickly, some of them we even get today. We're like, oh, lamb, I know what that is. The early Christians would have been like, oh, there's a lamb in the story now? It's a new character? Like a talking lamb, like talking snake in Genesis? What's going on? We have more talking animals. They're like, no, it's Jesus. And so it's symbolic, but it's not impossible to understand. But that's apocalyptic literature. It's also, at the same time, it's a practical discipleship manual. In other words, it teaches us how to be disciples and how to follow Jesus in a hostile world. Bible scholar Nancy Guthrie, she says this. She says, as modern-day Bible readers, we tend to be very pragmatic. We want to walk out of Bible study with a to-do list and may assume that the cosmic struggle represented in Revelation doesn't lend itself to practical application, but that simply isn't so. Revelation presents a repeated call that is urgent for every one of us to respond to right now, today. Revelation has everything to do with how we invest the capital of our lives. What is worth getting excited about or being afraid of? Revelation speaks to our big and little compromises with the world around us, how we view political and governmental systems, and what we expect our money can provide for us. If we are concerned with what's practical, the day will come when we will look back and it will be clear to us that there is nothing more practical than prayer. Nothing more practical than perseverance, and nothing more practical than praising the triune God, even when evil was pressing in on us, close quote. Like Nancy's showing here that this is practical stuff on how to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't all follow Jesus. And then lastly, and Grant's going to hit this hard next week, and I'm going to hit this hard at the end of the sermon, it gives us a vision of Jesus. It's a revelation not just of Jesus, but about Jesus. There's a guy named Daryl Johnson. He wrote a commentary that Grant said might be his favorite book ever, which he doesn't hype a thing. He said it's top five. A commentary. It's that good. It's riveting stuff. It's called Discipleship on the Edge by a guy named Daryl Johnson. He's at a seminary in Vancouver. And he basically says, is this the revelation of Jesus Christ or the revelation about Jesus Christ or the revelation of Jesus Christ breaking it? Like it's hard to almost translate because it's all of it. This whole book is about Jesus. Oh, it's unveiling Jesus as much as it's unveiling the creepy stuff behind the scenes. It's unveiling the fact that Jesus is king. Now, a couple different things. Now I want to talk about why we avoid Revelation. Why do we avoid Revelation? How many guys love Revelation? Like you read it, you dig it, you're into it all the time. Seriously, no false humility or false. Anybody? Okay. Anybody like the Gospel of John? Okay, I just want to make sure we read the Bible. Okay, cool. Okay, you're just like, we don't do that in general, bro. So yeah, Revelation. I remember in Bible college, I needed 15 New Testament units, and I had to choose between a 15-week undergrad course on Revelation or a course on Matthew and Mark. And I didn't hesitate. Matthew and Mark. And that's longer. Matthew's 28 chapters. Mark's 15 chapters. That's 38. I'm not getting math again, you guys. That's 43 chapters to Revelation's, 24 chapters. And there's this, 22. Yeah, 20, exactly. 22 chapters. It's double the length. But like, man, this is a lot. Now, I think there's a couple different reasons why we don't want to read Revelation. I think for some of you, you might have grown up in kind of super conservative Christian families, and you're traumatized. I'm not even trying to be funny. I knew a guy who grew up in a family that was really into the rapture, which is Jesus is going to take people out. They're just going to disappear before he comes back, which isn't super clear in the Bible that that's what's happening. But basically, it'd be like, boom, they're gone, right? So you'd be like at dinner with your family, and you're like, boom, It's just me here complaining about the food, right? You know, you're just by yourself. I had a friend who, like, legitimately was traumatized. He wasn't listening, or whatever. He was like a rebellious 12-year-old or whatever. And his parents, like, teach him a lesson because they were all in on the rapture stuff. Guys, the rapture was so hot for a while. I was like, look out, Jesus, here comes the rapture. You know what I mean? And so they're teaching on it a lot, and he's being bad. And so one day they literally pretend to disappear. They leave pants on the ground, sinks running, crazy, right? He's like, dude, I was legit traumatized. And they let me kick it for 20 minutes, okay? Now that guy's a deconstruction podcast, as you can imagine. I'm just kidding, but you can imagine. Love that. But you got into that, and you're like, man, this is so weird and intense. If you're Catholic, you're like, I don't know anything about this. That's how I grew up. I didn't have any of this stuff. I'm doing this, again, to speak to my nerdy fundamentalist friends. I grew up Catholic. This wasn't a conversation. We didn't have a rapture, which was awesome. But some of you guys had this. Just saying, if you're also here, and you're like, what? Yeah, it was a thing. Right? You watch those Kirk Cameron movies, and you were stressed out all the time. Right? Robin Thicke's dad might be involved, growing pains. It's crazy. So maybe you're traumatized. Maybe, on the other end of the spectrum, you're too cool. I don't mean cool at all. I just mean you think you're cooler than the Bible. Maybe you weren't afraid of the Left Behind movies. Maybe you rolled your eyes at them. Maybe you cringe when people talk about the end times. Maybe you have, like, shame for growing up in a conservative kind of Christian home. And Revelation's like, oh, man. Oh, dude, it gets so weird. It's like the blood and the fire, right? It's like a Game of Thrones series. It's like blood and fire and dragons. It's all in Revelation, right? It's like sin and wrath. Like, it's a lot, right? Revelation isn't cool. Like, it's gritty. It's not a book you can kind of go like, oh, man, it's talking about devils and whores and lakes of fire. But it's cool, guys. Like, let's talk about over coffee. It's not the coolest thing. So some of us, I think we even have, like, a shame piece where we have to go, like, hey, look, this is God's word. I need to engage it. I need to engage it rightly. I probably have engaged it poorly in the past, but this is important. Some of us, we're lazy. If we're honest, we're just lazy, right? We like things easy. We don't like to think deeply, right? We don't want to read a book. We want to watch a show. We don't want to read a book. We listen to the podcast. Some of us, we don't want to go to school. We just listen to podcasts and talk like we've been to school. So, it requires work to study this book. The Old Testament imagery I mentioned, the allusions, the quotations, the lamb one's obvious. There's a lot that aren't. Micah Sarian, I was with Brad a couple days ago, and Micah just read the whole New Testament while they're on their sabbatical. And he's like, he got to Revelation. He's in it right now. And he's like, Dad, it's crazy. He's like, also, it quotes the Old Testament all the time, and I go back, and it's only part of the verse. It's not the full verse. It's, like, so confusing. You have to know a lot about the Old Testament to read it. He's like, yeah, no, you do, or you have to study it. So the Old Testament imagery and allusions and quotations. Then there's the symbolism and imagery, understanding the cultural context at the time and how people would have seen that. And then you got to use, like, your imagination and visualize things. So you got a lot going on. And then for some of us, we're avoidant. We're avoidant. By avoidant, I don't mean the attachment style. I mean wanting to avoid hard topics that are in Revelation. Growing up, I didn't like the dentist. I still don't love the dentist. And part of it is I don't want to have to get significant work done where a drill is crushing my teeth, right? Back in the day, I had a ton of cavities as a kid. I didn't have parents really believed in brushing teeth or at least talking about it. I think they were kind of like, yeah, I don't want to share that joke. Okay. But they were like, if it's you, it's you. If it's not, it's not. You know, do you. Kind of like brushing your teeth. Like, if you know, you know. You know, it's like, that's there. If you want it, you don't have to have it. What's crazy, though, about my fear of the dentist is over the years, as an adult, I had even dental insurance at the time, and I'd have an ability to go to the dentist, and I wouldn't. And again, I found out that this isn't super rare. I don't want to find out if it's bad because I don't want to get drilled on, which is going to happen, right? Like, the odds of getting worse are higher. It's illogical. But I think for some of us, it's kind of this way with the reality of Revelation, right? In the same way that you'd be less prepared to face whatever's going on in your teeth, we are less prepared to look at the life around us because we don't want to look at certain topics. And so as amazing as the revelation of Jesus is, there are other things we probably don't want to think about. Two things in particular stand out to me that we might want to avoid. There's two topics in Revelation that are, one's really prominent and one definitely shows up. The first one, again, it's written to a persecuted church, is the persecution of the world. Even though we'll win the game, again, there's this reality that the game's messy. And there's a reality that we're kind of reminded by the fact that if we really follow Jesus for real, these next 20 years probably, people will probably stop being your friend when they find out you're a Christian. They'll probably blast you or someone you care about on social media. They'll probably gossip about you. You might lose your job. And for our brothers and sisters around the world, they might lose their lives. That persecution's not a topic. We're like, man, I love some persecution talk. I'm into it. There's nothing cool about it. It's sad. It's painful. And it's something that you need the revelation of Jesus to get through. I think John's arguing throughout the book. So there's the persecution of the world, but there's also the judgment of God. Another topic. I don't know how you guys love it. You're like, man, I love a judgment of God passage, right? So I think some of us love a judgment of God passage for other people, right? But not for us. We're like, I'm a grace guy, but law for them. But again, when we think about, you know, dictators or child sex abusers or things like that, it could sound like good news, like justice is coming for people that have done horrific things. Hitler, that kind of thing. But we need to remember that we're all going to answer for our actions one day. And we don't want to be reminded of that. I don't know about you. I don't like to think about that. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book, Confronting Christianity, she says this. She says, the connective tissue between love and judgment has been recently exposed by the justice-bringing scalpel of hashtag Me Too. The Me Too movement has gained traction because we are finally willing to say that sexually harassing or abusing women can no longer be excused or covered up, whatever the status and accomplishments of the abuser. For some, this means public disgrace. For others, it means prison. As I write, film producer and Miramax co-founder Harvey Weinstein, whose record of alleged sexual abuse triggered the movement in 2017, has just been arrested on charges of rape. But as the waves of Me Too have swept through Hollywood, industry, finance, and even the church, it has often felt less like a celebratory ding-dong, the witch is dead, and more like the troubling fall of our would-be heroes. Bill Cosby went from being the widely loved dad in America's most popular fictional family to being a hated sex offender. Morgan Freeman, whose voice alone inspires our trust, has been accused of sexual harassment. New York Attorney General Eric Schneiderman, who was known for his outspoken support of the Me Too movement, has now been accused by four women of physical abuse. We long for the vindication of women who have been abused and traumatized, but as we grasp for justice, we find even seeming advocates succumbing to the wave of judgment, and we start to wonder, who is next? Is anyone incapable of exploiting power? What if the answer is no? Andy Crouch expressed his universal vulnerability well in an article on the dangers of celebrity power in the church. He says, calling for ongoing accountability, he wrote, "If you knew the full condition of my heart, my fantasies, my grievances, my anxieties, and my darkest solitary thoughts, you would declare me a danger to myself and others." So, by the way, Andy Crouch is like the most loving guy you've ever seen with a public platform. He says, "I cannot be trusted with power by myself, certainly not with celebrity, and neither can you." The Me Too movement has exposed a painful truth that there is no ultimate them and us when it comes to exploiting power over others. There is only a sliding scale. And while arguments from circumstance can exonerate, they can equally condemn. Indeed, there is ample evidence to suggest that most of us are capable of evil and cruelty given the right pressure, and the rot goes deep. It has been said that no friendship in the world would last a day if we could see each other's thoughts. Run that test on yourself between now and tomorrow. Think of everyone you spend time with and ask, would I let them see a transcript of my thoughts? My thoughts are not all bad. Many are good and kind and pure. But like a bag of flour infested by maggots, no part of me is pure. This dawned on Alexander Solzhenitsyn as he was lying on rotting straw in a Soviet gulag. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. Close quotes. So judgment is something that's coming for everybody, and it's not something we love. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're aware of our own sin, our own rebellion against God. And we're also aware of the people that we love's rebellion, and on and on. It's just not a fun topic. But the judgment of God, rightly understood, is good news in that he is good and trustworthy. He's the only judge we can trust in a world of injustice. which leads to my last point, why we need revelation. So a lot of us avoid revelation for all kinds of reasons, but why do we need it? And the first one is this, we need hope in a culture that's looking everywhere for hope and can't seem to find it. Revelation 1, I'll pick them in verse 5 if you want to put the slide. It says, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I don't know if you are catching this, but we are in a kind of a hope desert as a society. People are looking everywhere for hope, and they're not finding it. Some people look for it in money. Some people look for it in a platform online, which is turns on you real quick. So does money, by the way. Once you get it, it's problematic, which you don't realize when you want it. The approval of people. Right now, it's been said that in the absence of religion in America, politics has become our new religion. And this is true, right? Like the RNC and the DNC, those are like mega church worship services. If you watch them, they're more intense. The preaching was way more evangelistic in both of those. And they're highly evangelistic. Make a decision. Follow us. Like, Billy, come forward and vote for us. Follow us, right? We're looking for hope in messianic figures. We think someone, again, the messianic figures are speaking to different groups of people and saying different things. And I think they're both are pretty full of it, but they're selling a thing. Like, if you smoke this, it's gonna go well. And the reality is we've done this enough times to know. And right, and again, we've never been more depressed and anxious since we've been measuring depression and anxiety. Very few people feel like they have hope, even though we have more money than almost any society in the history of the world, more security, more safety. But we're way more anxious. Again, I think right now, in this next season, part of why I wanted to do Revelation at this time of the year is I'd love for us to lovingly check out of politics in the best way and to put our hope in Jesus as we engage. We had the political forum a little while ago. I think I talked about this, but he talked about their whole church doing a digital fast for the 40 days before the election in 2020. And he said no one 40 days out is like, I don't know which one I like. Like at this stage with these people, right? Like you know who you got. And so the reality is like it's just Trump. You're for him or against him, whatever. How are you going to vote? How are you going to vote? But my point is, he just goes, man, what if we spent way more time praying for whoever won and for our own hearts instead of freaking out about it all the time? He says most of the stuff that comes through on social media, it's not stuff you can even do anything about. They're just anxiety and outrage opportunities that get clicks. They're not really opportunities to impact very much. And at the end of the day, by the way, neither of these groups represent Jesus. We talked about this a few years ago. We talked about politics. Like right now, if you actually hold to what the Bible teaches about the exclusivity of Jesus, differences in gender, sexuality, forgiving your enemies, or what to do with your money, Democrats will call you a monster. Republicans will call you stupid. They're really all in their ideology. Does that make sense? So again, Donald Trump, he talks about Christians. He says, my Christians. He's got them. That's what he thinks, right? You're stupid. I'm not into this, but you can be into this, right? I'm a big 2 Corinthians guy, right? He's that guy. And on the other side, there's this whole, you know, the anti-Trump, we all see all that. And either way, if you talked for 10 seconds about what you really believe, they're not going to be down. They're like, you're not one of those Christians, right? We live in a time, though, when people are desperate for hope and they look to political parties and systems and candidates. And here's the thing, we have a king whose kingdom's better than any nation or party or social media following. The other reason why we need revelation is we need peace. We need peace. Again, we're a culture that's overwhelmed with anxiety. Like it's the other side of the hope coin. If you put your hope in things that can't sustain that hope, you will be anxious all the time because it'll always feel threatened. But when we put our hope in something other than Jesus, again, yeah, anxiety is always there. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Read this recently in my guys' group, and it's so striking. Paul's talking about money. He says, instruct those who are rich in the present age, not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of what is truly life. This is a very Revelation-esque passage, saying have an eternal motivation for what you do. It's also why if you're wealthy in our church, I'll encourage you to give money often. I'm supposed to. If you put your hope in wealth, though, whether you have it or not, you can obsess about wealth and not have it and be miserable, or obsess about wealth when you do have it and be miserable. The question is how much do you have to have it? Are you open-handed or not? And again, insert wealth for anything, and you'll find a lack of peace. It could be the approval of people. It could be whatever it is, a title, a status, a certain goal. The third reason why we need revelation is we need courage. We need courage in a culture of persecution and compromise. Again, one of the reminders of Revelation is that Jesus wins, which allows us to be more courageous in the moment. Because, we know the outcome. We see behind the scenes. I know I mentioned the Patriots earlier, and we're not going to do it again, I promise. No more sports analogies. But I remember one time growing up, man, I'd go to, like, Frightmare on Market Street. Remember those, like, haunted houses, like, in the basement down, you know? You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, the really scary, yeah. What are they called? Do they even have those now? I don't know. Are they still haunted? No, but they're, like, adult haunted houses, you know what I mean? Like, they're supposed to be terrifying. A guy would chase you at the end with a chainsaw, blood everywhere. People would jump out. There's one in Del Mar. It's a bunch of rooms with dummies, and some of them are people, and it's dark, whatever. It's not clowns. They're dressed as clowns. Sorry. Insane. But I just remember, like, not digging those. And then one time I went through one, and I just remembered, this isn't real, like, at all. I had this weird sense. This is fine. And I remember walking through. It was, like, 23 or something. I started walking through, and honestly, I was kind of rough. I just started walking through. I was like, you're right there. And I walked through, and I turned. I just had this realization. I was like, man, I'm good. And I was, go around boldly. I'm like, you can't touch me. Right? And the guy goes, you're the worst. That's what the guy with the chainsaw said with the clown mask. But I sat at this moment, I was like, man, I'm fine. And in the same way, when we see behind the scenes, we see with this unveiling, we go, yeah, you've got a level of power, but you only have so much power. Jesus, when he stands before Pontius Pilate, he's not scared. He says, do what you need to do. God's the one that put you in power, not you. And do what you need to do. I know the truth. And you know the truth. We see throughout Acts, you see these guys who are just speaking truth to power. They go, hey, we're not going to stop preaching in Jesus' name, even if we're persecuted, and they do it. You move into church history, you've got Polycarp, who's a disciple of John, the Apostle John, and they say, we're going to burn you alive, or no, feed you to a lion. One of the two. Sorry, I'm not sure. You can look it up. One of the two. But Polycarp just says, I've been faithful. My master has been faithful to me all these years. How can I turn on him now? Do what you need to do. If you want to kill me, go ahead. We were in, as you guys know, we have a team in North Africa. And in Tunisia, one of the earliest, most famous martyrs was actually a young woman named Perpetua. And Perpetua was a woman who's from a noble family in ancient Carthage. And she becomes a Christian. She's led to faith by the servant who works for her. She's a new mom. She's kind of like not a doula, but a midwife, And she's poor, and she leads her faith, and she takes on the faith of her poor, it was even her friend, she, like, worked for her, and she ends up, you know, getting down there and believing in Jesus. And then her, throughout the story, her dad and wealthy people who are in her family, hey, can you please turn your back on the faith? And we actually got to go to her, like, where her cell would have been, underneath the arena. And there's a famous account where she just says, like, I'm a follower of Jesus now. She's like, I think there was, like, a bottle or a cup. And she said, Dad, do you see that cup or that pitcher? And he goes, yeah. She says, can that be anything other than a cup or a pitcher? And he says, no. She said, then I can't be anything other than a disciple of Jesus. She's, like, 20 years old. And a day later, she's taken out. She's taken out to be martyred. And the bravery she has stepping out into that arena, part of where she got it from is she has a dream the night before. And really, it's the book of Revelation. It's like she is going to die, but through Jesus, she's going to conquer. From what we know, multiple people were there in the crowd that day when Perpetua was put to death. One of them was a guy named Tertullian, who comes up with the phrase, the Trinity, later on. He's in the crowd as a non-Christian, sees her, and goes, man, I don't get why we're doing this to them, but also, man, this is real.
Ambrose, Augustine gets saved right out of that same crew of believers. And it's this woman's faith. And so to be people of, my point is they spoke truth to power very easily. They weren't scared the way we're so often scared today. And the stakes are a lot lower for us. Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. He says, "You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, that's hard to do, to rejoice, because we want to be liked. I mean, we've been preconditioned to be liked now, right, with social media. Like we want a affirmation or an attaboy, attagirl, attawoman. But man, we want to be liked bad. I think some of us would rather be martyred and put to death if everyone approved of us as we felt the physical pain. We'd rather face physical pain and death than the shame of the crowd going, "You're lame. You're the worst." And right now, again, the world's pressuring Christians to compromise. And in the West, that pressure is primarily social. It's not violence. It's social. Theologian Joe Rigney says this. He says, "The world often uses name-calling to try to steer Christians like a car, get them to do what they want us to do. In this case, the sabotage is overt and obvious. Biblical names for this tactic include slandering, reviling, and maligning. To resist it, we must learn how and why the tactic works. Almost all people have a natural desire to be accepted by others. We want to be approved of, to be liked, to have a good reputation. But slander, reviling, and maligning exploit the natural desire by using insults and the threat of a bad reputation to manipulate Christians, especially Christian leaders. The world wants to turn us wherever they please, and they use slander as a steering wheel." There are two basic kinds of steering wheels: ugly labels for true things and ugly labels for false things. An example of the former is when Christians are called haters and bigots for condemning homosexuality. It's true that Christians condemn the behavior, but the ugly label is meant to silence our witness by appealing to our desire for approval and acceptance and our fear of ostracism and rejection. An example of the latter is when the Pharisees called Jesus a drunkard and a glutton, which he wasn't. In this case, the world misrepresents our beliefs and then slaps an ugly label on that misrepresentation. In both cases, the purpose of the labels is to sabotage and steer us. So what Rigney's saying is that through these labels, this social pressure, it's so easy to get the church to kind of fall over, kind of bend over backwards, convincing people we're nice, we're not mean, we're not judgmental, we're different, and we're so different we don't actually follow Jesus anymore, or we don't hold to anything that he said in the public square. But again, in doing so, I'm not going to be one of those Christians or whatever, we probably aren't willing to stand with our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted. We aren't one of those extreme Christians that's going to get in trouble for following Jesus. And so it's so easy to compromise right now, but also there's an opportunity right now. This is a big part of where I just want to close. Because despite the fact that we live in a culture that says pretty much everyone can do whatever they desire, a culture that calls evil good and good evil increasingly, a culture that rejects God's design for humanity and for life, everyone is depressed and anxious. It isn't working. Like, as humans, we weren't designed to live independent from a creator. Like, we need a creator. We need meaning that we didn't just make up on a weekend retreat all by ourselves. We need boundaries. Like, we need to know what's a God and what's me. We need clarity around who we are and why we're here to do what we're here to do beyond feeling good and getting people to like you, which is a lame mission statement. A lot of people are running right now. We need someone to take our shame away. We need an identity bestowed on us, not one we try to create. We need Jesus. And here's the thing. If they're going to hear about him, it's going to require us to talk about him. Like, I think evangelism is very complicated in some ways, but in other ways, it's just talking about Jesus. I have a friend that's seen all kinds of people that you assume don't come to Jesus, come to Jesus. He's had multiple LGBTQ friends. He's had Muslim friends. He's had these people. And he says, "My big idea is I just talk about Jesus." They can reject it. But a lot of them go, "I'd like to hear more about that." I'm not rude. I'm honest about where I'm at. And I think for a lot of us, we're almost like ashamed of Jesus, or like ashamed of like the team And I think that to follow Jesus well in the future, we've got to be okay with being misrepresented and not letting that change what we do. So it's going to happen. Are we going to change our actions? Someone can call you whatever they want. What are you going to do? Again, they can do this with words all day long, right? You're not doing gender-affirming care? I can make it mean anything, right? It's like my kid saying, we want In-N-Out instead of what you made for dinner. And I don't do it. You're not forfeiting children, Dad, right? How quickly can be manipulated as something goofy, but we get controlled. And I think to stand as courageous people, man, we've got to live in the fact that Jesus has won. And then lastly, we need revelation because we need a vision of Jesus. The only way we're going to have courage in our bones, like the men and women I talked about throughout church history, is to be people who know Jesus and know where he is and what he's doing. I have one more quote to end. I'm sorry. It's quote city today. I love it, though. It's from Grant's favorite book, Discipleship on the Edge. This is what he says. He says, if it ever became illegal in my part of the world, as it actually is in other places at this very moment, to own a complete copy of the Bible, and if the authorities, as an act of mercy, allow me to possess just one book of the Bible for personal use, I would, without hesitation, keep the last. I would keep the book of Revelation. Excuse me. Why? Because no other book of the Bible presents the gospel as powerfully as the last book does. No other book of the Bible, in the face of all that threatens to undo us, proclaims the good news of Jesus in the way the last book does. More particularly, in no other book of the Bible do we see Jesus as clearly, as compellingly as we do in that last book. This is quite a statement coming from someone who has spent all of his adult life as a scholar, soaking in the Gospel of John. Yet I am convinced that no other book helps us see Jesus as he is right now, as clearly and compellingly as the last book John wrote. No other book helps us see Jesus relative to the moment of history we are in the way this last book does. It's what he's doing right now, ruling and reigning. In other words, no other book helps us to see him in a way that overcomes our fears and frees us for radical faith. And no other book in all of human literature crystallizes what it means to belong to and follow Jesus in this world. And the reality is Jesus is breaking in. That's the story of Revelation. We're seeing clearly, and he's coming in. And are we going to join him in the story? And so today, as we go to communion, I don't know where you're at or why you'd avoid Revelation or whatever it is for you. The thing that's really standing out to me is, we can call the band up and kind of hit the lights. The key thing that's standing out to me for our church is courage. Courage. Like, it takes courage to confess your sin to someone who might be mad at you if you confess it. It takes courage to share the gospel with someone who might find your view of God patronizing or silly. It takes courage to talk about Christian marriage in a way that's accurate to the text and people think you're misogynistic or whatever. It takes courage to go, I do things differently than you do. I'm not judging you, as they get angry that you're not joining in on whatever it is that they're doing. It takes courage to be clear, to stand for something. And like, we need courage. And so I don't know about you guys, like that's where I'm feeling the need to repent and ask for his power, but really to ask for a fresh revelation of Jesus. And so as we go to communion, if that's you, I would just encourage you to ask Jesus to forgive you for cowardice, but also to give you courage. Help me see you, Jesus. The purpose of revelation is to make Jesus seen. We're revealing something. Reveal yourself to me in a fresher way. Don't just make this a Bible study. Make this a way I live my life. And so there'll be prayer people on the sides. I think Grant and Shell and Sarah, I think, will be available on the sides. If you want prayer, I'm down to pray for you too. We're going to go to communion. We remember the Jesus who went before us, who courageously fought Satan, sin, and death, that came out on the other side in victory. It's going to come back again. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for being the Lamb of God who takes away not just the sins of the world, but our sins. And you're not just the Lamb, you're the victorious Lamb. You died that we might live. You rose that we might rise. You walk into victory so that we can share in your victory. It's your victory. Like, we are small players. You are the MVP of the team. Without you, there is no victory. But Jesus, we're so grateful to be on your team. And Lord, I just pray, I just want to pray for those who might feel ashamed tied to being a Christian in today's cultural moment, whether it's tied to their family of origin or stuff dumb people say on the news, whatever it is, where we kind of shrink back and don't want people to know about our faith. Lord, I pray you'd give us courage to be able to be loving and gentle, but to be honest about Jesus and what we believe and why we think he could change everything for someone, like wanting Jesus for people. And so, Lord, would you forgive us? Would you empower us as we go to communion? Would you help us to experience you? Would you reveal more of yourself to us, Jesus, as we take the bread and the juice? Thank you for your victory. Amen.
Hey, everybody. I'm going to close this out really quickly. I'm a speech therapist, so we're going to get a little shop talk. We've learned recently that there's like more than one way that we develop language. And for so long, it was like A plus B plus C, like whatever. And so when we're working with kids, it's like for some kids, it's not working. And it's really frustrating for them, for us, for everyone. And so we've learned recently about this, like this new way. And there's this old lady who's been doing research on this forever. And while we as like SLPs are like, why did nobody tell us about this? She's like, I did. And I think kind of in the same way that we're like, hopefully not us as much as people who don't follow Jesus, but kind of like, why is nobody telling us how to live? Like, why is this so hard? Why is nobody cluing us in? I think God's like, I did. And we have like the Bible. I think just more and more recently I've been like, we're so confused. So like, what do we turn to? And it's like, it's right here. And not to oversimplify it. Like there requires some nuances, some like personal growth, community, all these things. But just that I think I'm excited for the fact that like Revelation is here. Revelation has been here. That we haven't been alone. We're not going to continue to be alone. That God has equipped us like with his word, with community, with the Spirit. And so I just pray that as we go out today and into like the continuation of this series, that we'll be like excited and clued in and go like, oh, this makes sense. Like, this is how we live. And it might continue to be hard and confusing, but like that a step towards feeling more like empowered and equipped to live as followers of Jesus in a world that has already been won. So let me pray for us, and then that's it. God, thank you for this place, this space, this morning, this people, that we get to come here and set our eyes upon you, that in like our lives, that you like beckon us towards you because you know it all. And I pray that we like feel the depths of our humanity in really like humble and real ways, but also feel the greatness of your love and care for us, and that you are with us all the time, that you've given us your Spirit, that you equip us with how to live. And I pray that that feels real to us this morning, that feels encouraging, that we leave here with hope and joy and courage to live well because we are your sons and daughters. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.